lot of introduction through the day, and then we'll be continuing it after next week. So then we'll be going into the book of Ephesians. Sorry, I never put down my little clicker. So, but we're going to be looking at through the book of Ephesians. This is kind of an introduction to that. And starting out with this question, who do you think you are?
I can say that a lot of different ways.
Who do you think you are? I am what? You know, how do you describe yourself? Because that question is identity shaping, it's life altering, it guides everything about us. You know, how do you describe yourself? How do you introduce yourself? How do you perceive yourself? What is your identity? Who do you think you are? And how would you answer this question? It's the question, because it changes everything. I am blank. Because when you know who you are, then you know what to do. If you don't know who you are, then you don't know what to do. So how would you answer this question? I am blank. Would it be something like, I'm rich, I'm poor, I'm young, I'm old, I'm smart, I'm not as smart, I'm loved, I'm hated, I'm single, I'm married, I'm undesirable, I'm desirable, I'm successful, I'm a failure, I have hope, I'm hopeless. Who do you think you are? How do you describe yourself? How does your identity alter and affect your destiny? We're going to spend several weeks answering this question because it's hugely important, our identity and who we are, to how we live our lives. And this question we ask ourselves, sometimes consciously, sometimes unconsciously, and sometimes other people answer it for us. You know, it starts when you're a real little. These kids are up here. It starts when you are, Jenna Grace's age. You know, were you the firstborn? Jenna Grace will be the firstborn. Were you the baby in the family? Were you the middle child? What were you like? Were you the funny kid, or the chubby kid, or the athletic kid, or the artsy kid, or the nerdy kid? Those things kind of help describe us. What names did others give you? Did you have a nickname growing up? You have a nickname that your parents gave you? Was it a good nickname? Was it a bad nickname? Was it something you liked? Or how did they see you? And then after that, how did you see yourself? And we continue forward in life, and then we hit the teen years, and then it becomes really hard, and we have no idea who we are. We get into middle school, and we just don't know, exactly who we are. You know, all of a sudden you're in a new school, and new relationships, and new responsibilities, and new authorities, and other people telling you who they think you are, or who they think you should be. And all of a sudden, clothes become more important than ever, and hair care products, and how we look, and how we size up others. And have I hit my goals for it yet? And am I succeeding, or am I failing? Or am I one that's part of the crowd that I want to be? Or do I always seem to be on the outside looking in? And then past that, you hit college, and all of a sudden you get an opportunity to just completely start over. Because you move away from kind of your family, and your friends, and your church, and the people that you know, your community. You get to start fresh, at least that's what you think. So now you're making decisions about your wardrobe, and how do I want to present myself, and your lifestyle? Will I go to church, or will I not go to church? Am I going to drink, or will I not drink? Am I going to be dating around, or not dating around? Am I going to join in certain activities, or not? You know, what degree am I going to pursue? What life course am I going to put myself on? Who am I, and what will I be? And then you graduate from college, and everything changes again. Right? It's identity crisis. Now you're supposed to be an adult. You're not really prepared for those responsibilities. Will I get a job? Will I work? Will I make enough money? Will I? What am I going to drive? How will I pay my bills? Am I going to be in a relationship? Or am I going to be single? And then perhaps one day you get your career job, right? And then that consumes your whole life. You know, you get your career job, and that's, now I know who I am, and if I can succeed and thrive in this job, that's going to define who I am. And then you get married. You know, all of a sudden your identity gets very conflicted. You thought they were going to marry you to help you figure out who you are, and it turns out that they thought the same thing about you, and suddenly you have two separate people with separate identities collide into misery, and we call that marriage. I'm just kidding. That's sometimes a thing. You know, you need to ask yourself, what's our identity together? And for the woman, sometimes that can be really difficult. Why was this kind of woman? Maybe strong, maybe career-minded, maybe independent, and now married, and now reading in the Bible, and my husband is supposed to be a leader, and I'm supposed to respect him. how's that work? And then you have children. And all of a sudden your identity changes a little bit, you know, again. And for the woman, it starts with, you know, changing her appearance, and now she's showing and feeling different and turning into a mother and a whole new identity. And the man feels a sense of responsibility, or should, because now he's a father. And all of a sudden the child becomes this center around which the family is going to orbit and which everything's going to happen. And it determines when you eat and when you sleep, if you sleep, and your money and where that's going to be spent. And, you know, how vacations are planned, how your life is organized. And all of a sudden, your hobbies and your friendships and your free times and the things that used to kind of define you go away, or at least get changed to some form or another. Your kids get older, and all of a sudden they don't need you like they used to. They're starting to move away from home. You kind of hit that empty nest season, and suddenly your identity is kind of shaken. Who are we? Who am I? Who are we together? You know, that was the center of our world, and why do we try? Right? We used to try to hold the marriage together, or make the money, or be in church for the sake of the children, but they're gone. So now who are we? And what are we doing? And sometimes it can crash into, you know, a divorce, because that it's not fair to hold the family together. Or maybe you're widowed, you're alone, your spouse is deceased, your children have grown up, they've moved away, and maybe you have some grandchildren, maybe you're out of town, maybe you see them from time to time. If you're lucky during the holidays. And your identity is in total crisis and conflict all the time, from when you're little till our last day. And I don't know if you feel that at all in your life. I know I do. So how would you answer this question? I am blank. Let's ask a different question. Who does God say you are? Who does God say that you are? Here's what we see. Genesis 1, and if we, yeah, thanks. In Genesis 1, 26 through 28. And Genesis means beginnings. It's the first book of the Bible. Genesis is the beginnings of all things. The beginnings of creation. The beginnings of man. The beginnings of the Israelite people. It shows the beginnings of everything, except for God himself, because he is the creator. And here we find the beginning of our identity. Here's what the Bible says. Then God said, let us, of allusion to the Trinity, God in three persons, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together. Let us make man, that's mankind. It says the same thing in Genesis 5:1, includes men and women. So make mankind in our image after our likeness. And why do you say that? That's identity language there, that who you are to be like. God said, I have made you in my image and likeness. That's your identity right there. That's your identity statement. And it says, and let them have dominion over the fish in the sea, the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And then I love this line again. And then I left it all, or got cut off. And then the last line there, and God blessed them. He blessed them. So who does God say you are? Four things that are from here. I'm not going to pull this up there, but if you have your sermon notes, you can fill in those first four that says, I am. Number one, you are a revelation receiver. God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and in perfect community, in perfect agreement, in perfect communication. And now he has made us in his likeness, and he speaks to us. We see as God is speaking to us. And here's the good news. You don't have to determine or decide what your identity is. That God has already chosen to reveal it. To reveal it to us. That God speaks to us. He has in his kindness chosen to speak to us. What this means is we don't need the speculation of philosophy or religion or anything like that to tell us. We need the revelation of God. We need God to tell us who he is. We need God to tell us who we are. We need to know both who God is and who you are, and the Bible provides for both. And here it tells us who God is and who we are. First, that we're the revelation receivers, and God speaks to us primarily, most completely, most authoritatively through his word, okay, through the scriptures. And so I would ask you this year, I mean, springtime is kind of the new year, has just come upon us, to be more intentional of being in His Word. To have the Word of God in you, because you were created to be this revelation receiver. And God wants to speak to you through His Word, and He wants to hear from you through prayer. The second thing is, so who are you? Well, number one, you're a revelation receiver. Number two, you are humbly honored. I want to tell you what that means, humbly honored, because it seems like an oxymoron. That it's very important to understand that there's God, and then there's lower creation. And then there's man, right? It talks about God, and then it talks about the beasts of the field, and the birds of the air, and things like that. And between lower creation and God is mankind, men and women. We're below God, but we're above the animals. And anytime we establish our identity, we don't understand it biblically, we can mess this up. One of two things happen. We become people who think so much of ourselves that we are God or like God or have the spark of the divinity in us, and it is what we call like pantheism, and God is kind of in everything, and we have the spark of divinity in us, we can become like God or not. You know, we can kind of be reincarnated and come back and get rid of our karma until we become, you know, God-like. We escalate toward divinity. Now, on the other side, some people say that we're no more than highly evolved animals, that we're just lucky animals with thumbs, and we got more evolved than all the other animals, and so we're fortunate, but we're the luckiest among the lower creation. That's we're just highly evolved animals. Well, now that's thinking too little of us. So there's a danger of thinking too little of us. There's a danger of thinking too much of us. Humility, we're talking about humbly honored. Humility, the root word of it literally means to know your place. To know your place. And to know your place is under God, but it's above lower creation. You're not an animal, yet you have dominion over those things. God just told us that. Because of being God's image bearer. But we're also not God. We're a created being, and we're here because of His design for us. His divine design. So, number one, we're this revelation receiver. Number two, we're humbly honored. Right? We need God's help, but we're more than just an animal. Number three, and I try to make these things line up so they have the same first letters. Those of you who are in the girl class, I'm copying Dennis Miller here. But we are made to mirror. When he says that we're made in his image and likeness, those words are pretty much the same. Made in his image and likeness. And, you know, we think of image in our life. Every morning, every one of us, most of the time, we get up and we look in the mirror, and that's kind of a reflection of, you know, who we are, showing us, revealing to us who we are, what we look like. And what God says that even though He is spirit, He wants His attributes to be made shown, to be visible to the world. Okay? He wants us to make us visible to the world. And so, He wants creation to know something about Him. So He's made us as His mirror. So we're made to mirror. So God is loving. So when we love, we show God's loving nature. When God is truthful. So when we tell the truth, even when it's hard, we reflect the truthfulness of others. God is forgiving. So when we forgive others, we show His forgiving nature to others. God is generous. And when we are generous, we show His generous nature, generosity to others. So our life has to be one of mirroring. But it doesn't begin with us, that we are to be mirroring. It isn't about that people would get to come to know us, but people would come to know God and echo, that we would mirror, reflect, echo something of God's attributes to the world. And what that means is that the glory goes to God. Oh, that was very, thank you very much, that was very loving of you. Well, God loves me, and I'm happy to love others through Him. Or that was very generous of you. Well, God has given to me, and I'm happy to serve Him in that way. You know, what allows us to have this humility, to be bold, to be generous, to be loving, to be truthful, is always not asking, what is this going to make me look like? Which is how we usually make decisions. But how does this rightly or wrongly reflect God? I hope we see the difference there between what does this make me look like, and how does it rightly or wrongly reflect God? And that brings God pleasure when we're doing that, when we're reflecting. Jesus is called the image of the invisible God. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What's he saying? Jesus was the perfect mirror. He's a sinless mirror. Everything that can be seen about God's character is made visible on the earth through the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. So if you see him, you see the Father. That's what he says. In fact, that's why he died. Because he keeps saying that. Because he makes that claim. And he rises from the dead to show us the love of God, and the justice of God, and the forgiveness of God. And he continues to mirror, to reflect, to show what the Father is like to the world he's made. And the last one there, and it is all we can do here, is that we are blessed to bless. Right there, I am blessed to be a blessing. For revelation receiver, humbly honored, we're made to mirror, to bless, to be a blessing. But it says, and I cut it off at the end, don't go back one. And I, you know, I cut it off at the end, but it says at the end that they're the blessed, that God blessed them. What it doesn't say is that they've done anything this long. That Adam and Eve had done something to warrant God's blessing. That they've somehow achieved God's blessing. He just blessed them. They didn't earn his blessing. In fact, it wouldn't be grace if it was earned. God blessed them. So what this means is God actively loved them with a father's affection. We kind of have this corrupted view of God that we need to make him bless us or manipulate him to bless us, or we will do enough to earn his blessing. Our God is one who begins with a blessing. He likes to bless people. He's filled with grace, filled with love of us. Jenna Grace doesn't need to do anything to earn Jason's love or blessing. And I have a bit of that heart for my three kids. But God is a perfect father with limitless resources, and he blesses with a father's affection. So you are blessed to bless. See, God is going to bless Adam and Eve so that they can be a blessing to their children and be a blessing to the world. And we are blessed to bless others. Blessed to be a blessing. You know, whatever God gives you is he might give to others. Whatever God does for you is he can do that for others. We're not the objects of worship. We're not the end point. We're the mirror of the character and the attributes of God so others can worship. To sum this up, and I think this, well, at least in your notes, that your identity is received. It's not something that's achieved. It's something that you receive from God, not something that you achieve. Adam and Eve didn't do anything to obtain their identity. God made them. God spoke to them. God designed them. God blessed them. And it's all God. Your identity is not something that's achieved. It's something that's received. It's not something that you do. It's something God does. It's not something that you earn. It's something that he gives. And I want you to see that. Because it frees you up from the performance trap. It frees you up from being that competitive trap. It frees you up from the bitterness and jealousy and the coveting that we have so much of in our world. Bless you, God made you to be. Rejoice who God made you to be through him. And trying to mirror an image. It's not about us. It's about him. And the second thing is, in this period for your notes, you are not more valuable than anyone else. And you are not less valuable than anyone else. All people equally bear the image and likeness of God. Male and female, young and old, black and white, rich and poor, first world, third world, born and unborn, healthy and sick. That's why as Christians we are the only ones, at least in theory, who have a consistent worldview that believes in the dignity and equality of all people. Some people are richer, some people might be smarter, some people might be tougher, some people might be more confident, or capable, or able. But all are made in the image and likeness of God. All have dignity, all have value, all have worth. One of the great lies is that some people are more valuable than others. That some people are more valuable than others. Your net worth has nothing to do with your self-worth. Your net worth has nothing to do with your self-worth. An unborn child, someone who is poor, someone who is in the third world, someone who is sick, someone who cannot defend themselves in every way, is equal in value to everybody else on the earth, because they also bear the image and likeness of God. That's why we don't kill the unborn. That's why we don't kill the elders. That's why we don't believe the survival of the fittest and Darwinian evolution, that those who are strongest survive, and because those who are weak, you know, are worth less. Why we don't believe in racism, classism, sexism, because all equally bear the image of God and the likeness of God. And that just has huge implications, not only how we see God, but how we see ourselves. We go to the next there. So the next question is, who does Satan say you are? What we see in Genesis 1 is God tells us who he is and who we are. And then in Genesis 3, Satan tells us who he thinks God is and who he thinks we are. That's an important little side note, I guess. I believe in Satan, and I believe in demons. And if you don't, you're going to have a hard time, or nearly impossible time, explaining all the evil and the injustice, the lies, the abuse, the darkness there is in this world. There's personal evil behind harming persons. And it's one thing that helps explain everything, this existence of personal evil, Satan. Not God, and listen to this, a being created under God, who rebelled against God, he was an angel. He was an angel who was not satisfied with his identity. He was not dissatisfied with his identity. And those other angels that fell. Their identity was created under God and to serve God. Right? Angels are created as messengers and ministers of God. The Bible says that Satan was an angel who became proud in his heart. He didn't want to be under God. He wanted to be alongside God or over God. Right? He didn't want to be under. Above lower creation, but below God. He didn't want to obey God. He wanted to do what he wanted to do. He was dissatisfied with his identity. He wanted a new identity. He rebelled. And his work on the world begins. In Genesis 3, with Adam and Eve, Satan shows up and he talks. And the Bible says repeatedly that Satan is a liar. He's a deceiver. He's a killer. He'll talk to you. He'll never tell you the truth. And everything he says will ruin you. The question is, are you going to believe him? Are you going to believe him? See, the power in the lie is this. It doesn't have to be true to destroy you. If I told you right now you have cancer and you're going to die on Tuesday, if you believe me, that's going to devastate you, devastate your life. But it might not even be true. The way the lie works is the power is ultimately based on whether or not you believe it. That's why Jesus says in another place that you will know the truth, and the truth will set you what? Free. The truth will set you free. Satan is responsible for his lie. You are responsible for whether or not you believe his lies. Here's what Satan says to Adam and Eve, our first parents in the company. Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent, several times like Revelation 12 and 20, Satan is referred to this way, the serpent. The greatest imagery, frightful imagery other than right imagery to give us a respectful regard for Satan. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say, now, he's questioning God. Now, Adam and Eve here, I know this gets portrayed differently in movies and things, but Adam and Eve are together. Adam and Eve are together. This isn't something where Satan comes to Eve and then Eve goes over to Adam later on. Adam and Eve are together. Adam is silent, passive, and a coward here. He is committing a sin of omission. He is not leading his family well. Eve is committing a sin of commission, something she does. Sin of commission is something you do. Sin of omission is something that you don't do. Alright? And so Eve engages in this conversation that she shouldn't. She believes a lie that she shouldn't. Paul repeatedly says in the New Testament that she was conceived. But the first thing that he does, Satan, is he questions the authority of God. You know, and starting in 2 weeks, we're going to get into the book of Ephesians. We're going to spend a lot of time in what was John Calvin's favorite book of the Bible. And so if you want to start reading Ephesians, that would be great. But know this part. Satan is always going to question the clarity and the authority of the Word of God. Just as Satan came to Adam and Eve, he's going to come to you. Whatever destruction he has intended for your life, it is going to start with the eroding away or trying to erode your confidence in the truthfulness and the helpfulness of the Word of God. And sometimes it might come through other people. Sometimes it might come through a false prophet author. Sometimes it might come through a professor. Sometimes it might just come through pressure from family. Sometimes it might come through someone who wants to erode the authority as a critic of authority of the scriptures. But whatever it do, it's going to cause you, the Satan will try to cause you to change the Word of God, diminish the Word of God, deny the Word of God, disregard the Word of God. Here's what it says, Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be what? You'll be like God. There's that identity statement. You're going to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil, knowing good and evil. Here's what he says. Satan shows up. Adam and Eve, I have a way for you to be like God. You see how this is kind of leading into the temptation of pride? What did God just say in Genesis 1? Let's make mankind in our image and likeness. Right? Satan comes along and says, here's a way for you to be like God. God says, I already made you like me. And I read Genesis 3 for a long time. I'm not very good at math. I got saved at 19, so I've been reading it for, let's just say, a long time. And I've missed this till really recently. God tells them their identity. Says, you bear my image and likeness. And Satan tries to erode their confidence in what God is saying. And says, tempting their pride, saying, there's a way to be the likeness of God. Again, your identity is, what is it? It's received. It's not something that's achieved. It's something that God gives. It's not something that you do. The essence of the lie that led to the original sin that has affected and affected everyone and everything since started in the issue of identity. Adam should have been able to open his mouth and said, God made us in his likeness. Our identity is received from God, not achieved by us. We're already blessed. Now we just need to trust. Satan's going to lie to you, and he's going to lie to you to you in some regard, in some way, your identity can be achieved by you and not received from God. And what we're talking about here is naming. We're naming something that has a powerful history in the scriptures. God names people by their character, and he kind of establishes the course of their life. That's why when Jesus comes to earth at his baptism, he comes up out of the water, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit sent on him in the form of a dove. And the Father speaks from heaven and says, this is my Son. It's an identity statement for the whole world to hear. When Jesus says things like, I am the vine, I am the good shepherd, those are identity statements. He says, I am, and Jesus knows who he is. One of the ways that Jesus was able to resist temptation, to overcome frustration, to endure suffering, is he kept coming back to an understanding of his identity and who he was. To become a Christian is not to live a life that is pain-free or suffering-free. If your identity is Christ, it is to be pain-proof and suffering-proof. Satan still names people. That's why the Bible calls him a liar. That's what Jesus called him in John 8. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the children of God. He's a deceiver, the Bible says elsewhere. He's going to try and name you. He wants that name to become for you an identity. Maybe you were told something at an early age. You were ugly, not smart. You were bad. You're a terrible singer. You're a dirty person. Those things can stick with you and form your identity, guide your actions. And maybe those names came from people that you love or trusted. I know in my life, a lot of times people I know that do the most damage to themselves is oftentimes is rooted in a false understanding in their identity. Because somewhere along the line, the enemy has come to them and he has whispered to them and told them that there is something that they're not. And the result is then that they accept that lie of their identity, and then living in the light of that just kind of leads to destruction. This is what the Bible means when it talks of idolatry. When we think of idolatry, we tend to think of, you know, shrines and pagan places where people go to worship their gods. That's how we think of kind of idolatry. Before idolatry exists out there, it exists in here. Ezekiel 14 says, they brought their idols into their heart. The problem is not out there. The problem is in here. Idolatry is when we take a good thing and we make it a god thing. Idolatry is when we take a created thing and we put it in God's place. When we live for something or someone other than Jesus, it's when our identity, when our hope, when our joy, when everything that we live for is based on something or someone other than Jesus. And who we are and what we want is for others to perceive us is something that's achieved by us and not received from God. And there's so many ways that people categorize themselves. The Bible does puts people into two categories, worshipers and idolaters. The Bible puts people into two categories, worshipers and idolaters. And we're all going to worship something. Okay? We're all going to worship something. The difference is who or what. What are they giving their life to? What are they giving their money to? What are they giving their emotion to? What are they devoted to? How do they define themselves? Here's what it says in Romans 1:25. This is kind of echo what we saw in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Romans 1:25 says, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator who is forever blessed. This is so important that we are to worship the creator and enjoy and steward created things. Enjoy, steward, created things. Our identity is we receive from God, not achieved in something that we've done or others have done to us or for us. And that allows everything to be in its rightful place. And now we can love people without requiring them to be God to us, to fulfill things that only God is supposed to fulfill. We can enjoy things without pretending they're going to make it heaven on earth for us. Idolatry is what happens when those things get switched around. It's kind of getting inverted.
The language that you see us here is that it was exchanged.
They exchanged the truth for a lie. And all of a sudden, you know, we can still be passionate, we're devoted, we're committed, we're concerned, we're giving of ourselves, our time, our talent, our treasure, but the center of our life, the source of our joy, the hope for our future, the establishing of our identity is not Jesus Christ. It's creation. Things that God has made. And it can be things like, you know, the environment, or pets, or health, or our beauty, or things that we've made, like a house, or a car, or a grade point average, or a scoring average, or a resume. And we live for, we're devoted to, we give our life to something that's created rather than created. And to end up, we're going to just quickly look at a couple different categories of idols. And I just want to say in advance, you're going to get defensive and frustrated, and at least intellectually or emotionally want to put guards up and kind of rebel against what I'm talking about. Why is that? Because people violently defend their idols. If you look in the Bible, especially in the book of Acts, and Paul goes in, there's people with idols, and he destroys them, and they riot. They were running out of town. People want to really defend their idols. And then he leaves, and the people are left. The believers kind of plant a very complicated church there, but it's going to be hated and opposed. But people violently defend their idols. You know, what is it you get angry about? What is it you get defensive of? People defend their idols. You hear this word all the time. Hey, wait, I've got a reason. Let me explain. You don't understand. Don't go there. What about you? Let me change the subject, right? What do you call that family? That's family, man, right? Idols make promises they never keep. Lies never bring life. They'll leave you dead. And even if your identity, this idolatry is working as you perceive it, it doesn't work forever. You need an identity that is eternal because you are. So it's just a little across the word idol.
can we go to the next one? The four things. Items. That's the first item. What this means is consumerism is now a religion. And stores kind of become these pagan temples for it. Right now there are people walking through the mall trying to figure out what their identity is. What will I wear? What will the couch be in my house? How does it reflect on me as a person? They are purchasing an identity, trying to present themselves. That's what consumerism does. That was certain sociologists will talk about conspicuous consumption. Conspicuous consumption. And that means that you buy something not because you need it, but because it establishes your identity as a person. Like a car. You know, well, am I going to save the bus to save the, take a bus to save the environment? I'm going to drive a truck because I'm a man. I'm going to drive an SUV because I'm a man with a family. Or I'm going to drive a minivan because I used to be a man and I got a family. You know, what am I going to drive? Because your car is not just transportation, it's identity formation. And clothes, right? A lot of it's clothes. What am I going to wear, right? I'm going to wear a skirt, I'm going to wear a dress, I'm going to wear pants. Is it casual? Is it semi-formal? Is it formal? Where's my neckline going to be? Where's my hemline going to be? You know, what about my hair, my makeup, my spouse's beauty, my kid's beauty? When people come to my house and they use the little guest bathroom and they're going to know the cotton fiber towel with the little hand towel there. How's that from me? You know, all this kind of goes into our identity. What does it say about me as a human being? And of course, there's also competitive consumption. Your neighbor got something, you got to have it. Why? Because we get so competitive. When we watch television shows where we see the richest people in the world and we kind of assume that we need to have what they have, do what they do, and we get ourselves into debt, and then we have a crisis, and all of a sudden our kind of led us into poverty because we spend money to buy things that we don't need, the money we don't have, to impress people we don't know. Second, duties. Not just use D for duties, it's really more roles. I'm just trying to make it use a D word, but. But our roles, you know, I'm a student, I'm the firstborn, responsible child. I'm the funny one, you know, time things get difficult, I tell a joke, and that's my job. I'm a lawyer, I'm an attorney, I'm an accountant, I'm a truck driver, I'm a construction worker, I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm an elder, I'm a small group leader. It's our duties. And it may not even mean that you're doing the wrong thing. We just do the right thing with the wrong heart. It's not to show the world God, it's to show the world how glorious I am. So what are your duties? What are your responsibilities? And here's what happens. If your identity is in your duty, then you want to find your thing. Right? We all want to find our what's my thing? Am I artsy? Am I musical? Do I paint? Am I hunting, fishing, biking? Or am I a caregiver? Am I an interior designer? Am I a good accountant? Am I a lawyer? What's my thing? We're always looking for our thing, and then if I find my thing, then I want to get really good at my thing. And if you achieve it, you kind of become spoiled. Look how good I am. And if you don't, you become depressed. I'm not very good. And it never leads to joy in any certain identity. Here's the truth. Who you are determines what you do, not the other way around. Not what you do does not determine who you are. That's what the world thinks. It's not what you do that determines who you are. See, the whole self-help movement is this. Do these things to change yourself. That's the lie. We come to Jesus, we're born again, we become a new you, and then who you are determines what you do. Not what you do determines who you are. I try and go a little faster. Next one, others. Others. Now this is, now I'm going to kind of proceed into full-blown meddling in your life. I'll just tell you that right now. In advance. One of the most common idols, if not the most common idol, is others. And this can be individual groups. This is other people. What do they think? What do they want? What do they say? What do they need? Proverbs 29:5 says, the fear of man is a trap or a snare. I want them to like me. I want them to approve of me. I want them to love me. I don't want them to punish me. I want them to bless me. I want them, you know, to never leave me, to never forsake me. I want them to say, well done, good and faithful servant. All things we should be hidden from God. Answer this question in your head. Whose words are way too powerful for you? If they praise you, your life is worth living. And if they criticize you, you feel like dying. Where to respect other people? Respect other people, but not worship them. But
I'm not worshiping. And sometimes worship like this is part, not just part of people, but your group, right? That's our state. Everything's bigger in Texas. So we're Michigan, and we can take control, and you're California, and you're all listening, right? We had a good laugh this morning. You know, what, well, what is our, your race? It's, we're Italian, we're Hispanic, we're Irish, we're Asian. This is who we are. Your gender, your income level, your sexual orientation, your hobby, your sports team, your favorite college football team, your favorite pro team, your political party. We get all these things to try and give us our identity. Here's what happens. And this is Jonathan Edwards said this. Great American theologian said, if you idolize, you'll demonize. You know why? Because if I worship them, then I have to hate those people. Right? It's not just that I disagree with that other political party. They're demonized. They're barely human. My sports team, they're Jesus. And that other team, they're Satan. Right? I mean, if we got any college football fans here, you know, all I left out was the nachos and that. I mean, that's pretty much how it gets sometimes. It's okay to disagree, but we don't need to demonize people. If you idolize your group, you're going to demonize the other group. And that leads to all the conflict and hostility. It's not just this is right and this is wrong and we disagree. And we got to sort it out. It's you're different than me, and I'm wonderful, and you're horrible. Or we're wonderful, and you're horrible. And when we get into this, and what other people think, we get into the age of social media, and I know you set up your first social media account, and it's like, oh, what am I going to do? That gets really intense. How do you present yourself to the world? And what photos am I going to show? Well, that's a big decision. Just me, or me and my pet, or me and my hobbies, or me and famous people, or just other things, because I don't want to be in the picture. How is this going to present me to others? Me in front of my car, or just photos of other people's things. I got a single, married, complicated. No, I got hobbies. I should say hiking, because hiking, though, I don't like hiking, but hiking sounds healthy and that's a good image. So, yeah, hiking, okay. And, you know, other people think I'm a health counselor, whatever. Children, yeah. Yeah, I like children. Well, I don't really, but I want to be a woman, so I'm going to have children. And so we do these things to change our appearance and our identity to the world. And of course, in others, I have more power than they've ever had in the history of the world. Because this communication now is instant, and it's constant, and it's global, and it's everywhere, and everybody else can comment, and what does this mean for me? And worse yet, what if I put all this out there, and nobody friends me, or nobody comments, or nobody follows me, or nobody cares? I check my status updates, but nobody else does. I'm the only one. And then finally, last one is belonging. An idol of belonging. This is not a biblical hope. This is just kind of naive optimism. Where my identity is going to come tomorrow. Today's bad, but tomorrow will be great. You know, today life is a wreck, tomorrow is a new day. When God closes the window, he opens the door. It's not in the Bible, but that's what I think. So I'm going to, you know, that's what I'm going to talk about. The thing you have to be careful with there is your identity needs to work today, and not just something you're hoping for tomorrow. Because that tomorrow might never come, and your identity needs to be something that works today. Either that identity thing that we're looking forward to never comes, or it does come, and I'm like, it disappoints. You know, I'm sick, I got better, but I'm still sad. I got married, and I'm still not fully satisfied. But we have kids, and they're driving me nuts. I wanted that job, but now I don't like that job. I got that job, and I don't like that job. Or you like that job, but it's not a good religion. You know, an office isn't really a church, and it's not a good place that ultimately reconciles my role in relationship with the creator of the universe. Some of you, it's just tomorrow. When I graduate, when I get the job, when I get married, when we have kids, when I pay off the debt, when we can go on vacation. It's coming. It's almost there. Ecclesiastes calls it a chasing after the wind. And a chasing after the wind is a wild goose chase with no wild goose. It's a chasing after the wind. Your identity, your righteousness is in Christ. And the final one is sufferings. I just want to say there, I'll say as fast as I can, you are not your worst day. Some of us get identified, our identity comes from our worst day. They did this to me, this happened to me, this thing happened. You are not your worst day, and you're not your best day. Those are all circumstances. You're not your worst day, and you're not your best day. Those things might explain you, but they don't define you. Your sufferings might explain you. Your income might explain you. Your health, your beauty, your life stage, your marital status, your resume, your GPA, your net worth, the car you drive, the clothes you wear. Those things might explain you, but they don't define you. They don't define you. That's not your identity. And I just want to end with this. I know many of you have had people close to you die. I have. I met with a man who came here yesterday, and when I met with them, we're meeting tomorrow. We're meeting tomorrow if his mother doesn't pass away. His mother is in stages of dying right now. And I'll tell you what. You know what people don't ask for on their deathbed? A lot of the things that we use to establish our identity. People do not, on their deathbed, say, hey, bring me all my trophies. I want to see them all one more time. Bring me my resume and read it to me. Bring me my report card. I want to see my GPA. If you bring a scale, I want to step in and see if I finally lost that weight I was trying to lose. If you park my car out front, I want to sit in it. And when I die, people will see me in it. Instead, what they say is just Jesus and people. About Jesus and people. And that's all that ultimately matters at the end. The only thing that will be together forever is Jesus and his people. And our identity is that we are created by God. We're saved by Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for so much for today. God, help each person here. Help us to see our identity. Who we are is only found in you. Not in what we do, not in what we can earn, not in what we can achieve, not falling for the lies of the names that we have been called, the labels that have been given to us. God, but only in you, that we are created by you, not as lower beings, not as God, but as your creation. Once that is set here on earth to mirror you to this world. Help us to be a reflection of you, not to bring glory to ourselves, that people would say how good we are, but to show how glorious you are. God, help us to not place our identity in anything that is impermanent, that anything that is not eternal, that anything that we will not care about on our last day. Pray all this in your name, Jesus.